Our second reading this morning is the whole of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This is the Apostle John speaking. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Word of God, and you have the words of life that we need to hear this morning. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your Word. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts would be made receptive to your Word. I pray that you would give our minds understanding. I pray that you would give our wills obedience. I pray that we would have faith in Christ this day, and I pray this for our blessing, but I also pray it for your honor, for you alone are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Amen. 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 So on Monday, the Presbyterian Stogie Society met in the partially renovated Ungerman Barn. The renovation, by the way, is terrific. It's beautiful what's going on in the barn. We're going to have two really good spaces in that barn when that work is finally done. But the Stogie Society met upstairs, and we did a read-through of the entire book of Revelation. Okay, so the book of Revelation in the first chapter has a promise of a blessing on the person who reads it aloud. Apparently, if you read it silently, it doesn't count. If you read it aloud, and a blessing on those who hear it. So we thought, okay, we want this blessing. And so we did that. On the fifth Tuesday, whenever a month has a fifth Tuesday in it, we have a special evening prayer service here. And the next one is coming up in April or something like that. And we have decided that we're going to do a read-through of the entire Book of Revelation in that service. And so last Monday was kind of a trial run to see how this would work. Here's what I can report. Never for one minute were we bored. Absolutely fascinating, just reading straight through this thing. It took an hour and 10 minutes to read through it. Okay, so when we meet for that fifth Tuesday service, be prepared to be here for an hour and a half. We'll add a little bit of music into what's going on there. Okay, so that was a wonderful experience. I would encourage you to do it too. If you've never read through a whole book of the Bible, do it. Okay, when the Apostle John wrote this book, it would have then been distributed by messenger to the various churches, and that's exactly what they would have done. Someone would have stood up in the church and just read that thing. All right, and imagine having been there, you know, hearing this book of Revelation for the first time. This week, we are at a transitional point. Pastor Bruno was meeting with our adult Sunday school class, and he was explaining how the book of Revelation contains seven parts. We have left the first part and we're now entering into the second part. This is where Revelation starts to get weird. Okay, this is where we get the weird stuff going on, the fantastical visions and beasts and things like this. So this is kind of the revelation that you all know and love. Okay, so we're entering into the part of it that you have been just looking forward to. This passage, this chapter and the next chapter are actually one chunk. We're just going to preach through chapter 4 this week, and we'll preach through chapter 5 next week. But I want you to have in mind that the scenes of chapter 4 are going to continue into chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we have the scroll with seven seals and the unsealing of the scroll. Okay, we'll talk about that as we come to it. So Jesus says to John, come up here. Door opens up in heaven. Come up here into heaven, and I'm going to show you what's going to happen. A lot of people are interested in the book of Revelation the way lots of people are interested in the prophecies of Nostradamus or the prognostications of political pollsters, because we want to know what's going to happen in the future. Part of the book of Revelation is about things that were in the future at the time that John wrote the book. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says to John, write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And that's what John does. Some of what John writes is about what he has seen in John's past. Some of what John writes about is what's going on at that very time in John's present. And some of the things that John writes about were to take place after he wrote them in John's future. Certainly the letters to the seven churches of Asia, which we've just been preaching through these last 7 weeks, are about things that had happened or which were happening at the time that John is writing. Those churches no longer exist, so everything we can say about them is now in the past, though at the time of John, some of it still lay in the future. This week, we are entering into the second of seven sections of the book of Revelation, and there's a major shift that takes place. Jesus says to John, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And in that moment, John is transported in the spirit into the throne room of heaven. All of chapter 4 is a description of the throne room of heaven. All of chapter 5 is also a description of the throne room of heaven. It's not until chapter 6 that we begin to hear about what must take place after this. That description of the future, what we're waiting to hear, what we're reading the book of Revelation for, that description of the future is written on a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus tells you that he's going to show you the future. If you are of a certain age, you might visualize him hitting the play button on a video that will show you scenes from the coming years. If you're a bit older, you might imagine that he's going to hand you a copy of a future edition of the New York Times. If you're really old, like me, you might imagine him pulling a volume off the shelf like The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, in which the events of the future are laid out in sequence. Jesus says to John, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this time that John himself is living in. But then for two full chapters, we don't have any description of that future history. What we have is a detailed description of the throne room of heaven, which lives in the eternal present. So why the hesitation? Why not just cut to the chase, pull out the scroll with the seven seals so that Jesus can unseal them and we can know about what's going to happen in the future? Why is it that there's this pause that happens here in the heavenly throne room? This move of showing us around the throne room is not a delay tactic to build suspense. It isn't as if John is showing us around the projection room before we get to see, you know, what we want to see unfold on the screen. Something more important is actually happening here. And it's not just more important. What's going on in these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, is arguably the most important thing. Now, if you're asleep, I'm going to invite you to wake up now, because I am going to tell you the most important thing. I'm going to tell you the point of this sermon, but I'm also going to tell you the point of every sermon that has ever been preached from this pulpit. In fact, I'm going to tell you the point of the whole Bible. Okay? One sermon, the whole Bible. You ready? Now, I'm going to give it to you the short version first, and I'll give you the short version in two parts, and then I'll give you the long version because I know some of you complain when the sermon is too short. So here's the short version. God is on his throne, ruling the universe. He is all-powerful, he is holy, he is worthy. That's part one. Here's part two. Because he is on the throne and because he is worthy, heavenly creatures and all of the saints worship him with tremendous excitement and great joy. This is the most important thing, that God rules and we worship. God rules and we worship. We worship God because God is worthy. Do you know that this modern English word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship? Worth-ship. Rational creatures worship God because God is worthy. Worship is a recognition of the worth of God, a recognition of his excellence, of his virtue, of his goodness, of his value, and then honoring him by declaring out loud his worth, saying it out loud. You're worthy. Worship is sort of like applause. We clap and we whistle and we shout and we shake our pom-poms. I don't know if Presbyterians have pom-poms, but we shake our pom-poms when we see someone do a good job on the basketball court or on a stage. This is a natural response to the excellence, to the goodness, to the virtue, to the value of the thing that we've witnessed. What kind of person refuses to applaud when they see a good performance? Well, that would be a very small person, a very stingy person, a person with a hard and twisted heart. Either that or it would be a person who doesn't know what's going on. If you don't understand the rules of the game, you don't know when to applaud. Now, here's the funny thing about applause. In one sense, applause is a gift to the performer. It's a way of showing appreciation for a job well done. But at the same time, it's something that we love to do. It comes naturally. We see a good play on the field, and we love to shout and to clap. We don't say, oh, darn, my team scored, now I have to cheer. Worship is applause for God. Amen. Worship is the natural response of a healthy heart and a rational mind to the goodness of God. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism nails it. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the primary purpose for which we were put on planet Earth? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorify is just another word for worship. When we worship, we ascribe worth to God. We say God is worthy. When we glorify God, we ascribe glory to God. We say God is glorious. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that we were made by God with the purpose of glorifying or worshiping God. Now, if being created to be God's cheering section sounds like dull work to you, then you have forgotten that when we applaud, we do it because we're happy. If we are applauding, if we are worshiping, we are also in that same moment having a great time. That's why the Shorter Catechism says that our chief end is both to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Those things go together. If we're cheering for God, we're cheering for Him because in that moment we're really enjoying Him. No one ever said, "I just got back from a terrible concert. I was applauding the whole night." If we're applauding, if we're glorifying, if we're worshiping, it's because it is our natural and rational response to the goodness that we're witnessing. It makes us happy. Do you get this connection between worshiping God and enjoying God? John Piper puts it this way: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Okay? Enjoying God and worshiping God go together. If you're not worshiping God, you're probably not enjoying God. All right? The way you begin to worship God is you begin to enjoy Him. And then the worship is just going to be the response to this. It's going to be natural. So let's go back to the throne room in heaven. Jesus promised to show John what's going to happen in the future. Maybe John is curious. Maybe we are curious. But what John sees for two full chapters has nothing to do with the future. It has to do with the eternal present in heaven. God is sitting on His throne. Well, what's a throne? A throne is a special ceremonial chair on which the king sits while he is ruling as king. Does a king sit on a throne 24 hours a day? Of course not. In the morning, the king might sit in a chair in his bedroom to put on his shoes. And at breakfast, he might pull up a little chair to the kitchen table. And when he wants to read a book, he goes to his library and he sits in his favorite leather wing chair to read. And when he watches the big game, he sits in his lazy boy and puts his feet up. When he wants a pint of beer, he sits on a bar stool. But when it's time to rule as king, the king sits in a throne. And from that throne, the king issues the judgments and the laws and the decrees that govern his kingdom. The throne room is the control center of the kingdom. Okay, got that? So when John sees God's throne room, he is seeing God at the controls of the entire universe. And from this place, the goodness, the holiness, and the unlimited power of God are being displayed. And in response to this gorgeous display of God's sovereign rulership, rational creatures in heaven and saints who once were on earth but are now in heaven are endlessly worshiping and applauding and glorifying God. Oh, you thought the book of Revelation was all about the dragon and the beast and the whore of Babylon. Don't bother me with that. I'm busy cheering for God. You thought the book of Revelation was about earthquakes and plagues and the battle of Armageddon. Don't bother me with that stuff. I'm busy cheering on God. The reason there are no tears in heaven is because we are going to have a ringside seat in the throne room, and we're going to watch the Creator with his hands on the controls governing the universe. And every move he makes is going to be good, and it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be true, and it's going to be holy, and we're going to be cheering, and we're going to be cheering, and we're going to be cheering. The whole universe, the entire history of this universe exists to bring glory to God. We need to remind ourselves of that so that we're not distracted by the small stuff of transitory history. Revelation chapter 4 tells us two things. First, God is on his throne and he's busy ruling the universe. He's all powerful, he's holy, and he's worthy. And second, because God is on his throne, heavenly creatures and saints who are in heaven worship him with great excitement and great joy. Now, I began this sermon by saying that something very important is going to happen here in Revelations 4 and 5, that in fact what is going on in these two chapters is arguably the most important thing of all. And even though we haven't started unrolling the scroll on which future history is written, that's going to happen in chapter 6 and 7. So I gave you the short version, now let me give you the long version. You and I live in history. We live in time that unfolds day after day. We have a past that we inherited and that we have no control over. We have a present in which we live and are called to live lives that are honoring to God. And we have a future which ultimately will be determined by the choices we make in this life. Will we obey God and follow Jesus? Or will we claim that we're self-created and be our own king? Jesus, who was and is to come, says to John who lives in history, he says to John, I will show you what must take place after this. Jesus is going to show John the future history of the universe. Most of the fascination with the book of Revelation is because it gives us a glimpse into the future. Everyone wants to know what's coming. I finally, by the way, read the first of Tim LaHaye's 13 Left Behind novels. Part of the reason these books are so enormously popular is because they claim to reveal the future. I mean, who wouldn't want to know what's going to happen in the future? Jesus says to John, I will show you what must take place after this. Notice that the future history of the universe is not what may happen. It's not merely what will happen. Rather, the future history of the universe, according to Jesus, is what must happen. The Greek word translated for us as must is die, and Thayer's Greek lexicon gives this definition, quote, a necessity established by the counsel and decree of God, especially by that purpose of his which relates to the salvation of men by the intervention of Christ. Jesus actually uses this word must a lot. For example, in Mark 8:31, we read, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. In Mark 13:7, Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. So why must these things happen? Why is Jesus able to say to John, I will show you what must take place after this? Well, the only logical explanation is because all of these things happen according to God's own sovereign decree. These things must happen because God, who is sitting in the control booth, issues decrees that makes them happen. Amen. Notice that when John is invited to see what must happen after this, he's invited into the throne room of God. Why? Because it is from that throne room that the decrees go out for these things that are going to happen. You and I and the whole universe, including the Big Bang and the myriad galaxies of seemingly endless space, all live in history. We live in history. You and I are naturally curious about the future, about what is going to happen in times to come. But God lives in timeless eternity, and all of time and all of history are his creation, just like all of the matter and the energy which compose the universe. The very first description of Jesus given in the book of Revelation is at the very beginning, at the salutation that opens the letter. John writes, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." Why is Jesus able to show John what must happen in the future? Well, because God who sits on the throne decreed that future. Amen. The book of Revelation tells the future history of the universe. Some of the scenes that are going to unfold in the book of Revelation will be very alarming to some people. As Jesus unrolls the scroll with seven seals on which future human history is already written, there will be scenes that will strike fear into the heart of some. And so before we have this unrolling of the scroll, before we have the account of what is to come, Jesus first takes us on a tour of the control center of the universe. Jesus first shows us the throne room of God. And what we see is that the one who is in control of all things, that he's good, and he's true, and he's holy, and he's just, and he's merciful. God is so exceedingly worthy that when we see him, all we can do, if we're in our right minds, all we can do is shout and exclaim and celebrate and worship and glorify and applaud him for the performance of his goodness. When I realize that God does not merely passively observe the future, but that God actively controls the future, then my fear of that future disappears. For those who have seen that God is on his throne, the future just becomes an unfolding tapestry of God's victories and God's triumphs and God's glories, all of which is good news for God's people, all of which puts our minds at ease. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus." Paul writes to Timothy, "God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Fear and anxiety are not from God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fear and anxiety are not part of the list. Fear and anxiety show that we don't believe that God is on his throne. Fear and anxiety are signs that we don't trust that, well, if he is on his throne, that he's a good God. Fear and anxiety are indicators that we're not really convinced that we are included among the number of God's people, and so that his favor rests upon us. Now, I'm not saying that hard and difficult things don't happen to Christians. In fact, lots of bad stuff happens to Christians. Christians have suffered in the past. We're going to suffer in the future. I'm not saying that we don't suffer. What I'm saying is that when we know that God is good and that God is on the throne, then we have a peace that passes understanding even when things are hard and difficult, even when we suffer. The promise of Romans 8:28 should always encourage us. We know, Paul writes, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Now, here's the thing. They don't work together for the good of those who don't love God. All right, so there's a sheep and a goat situation here. But for those who are in Christ, come what may, it's good. And it's all good for us. Now, it may be that the opposite of fear and anxiety is worship. The heavenly creatures right now in the eternal present are exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There's no fear in that. The saints in glory are saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There's not a hint of anxiety in that. So sometimes we learn new things when we hear a sermon, and sometimes we're just reminded of things that we already know. The truths of the Bible are truths that we need to keep coming back to again and again, reminding ourselves of them again and again. The Bible is the Word of God. It contains the truth and the wisdom of God. Anytime we think a thought that is contrary to what Scripture teaches, we are wrong, and we need to repent and go back to the Word of God. So let me tell you the truth. Here's the truth. God is on his throne. And from his throne, he is governing this universe and he is governing future history. And because God reigns, we who are in Christ are victors in all circumstances, both now and forevermore.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this vision of hope and this security that we have. Lord, I thank you that you have given us. You've opened a door so that we can look into heaven and see you at work on your throne. And Lord, I pray that that might give us confidence, that it might relieve our anxiety and our fear about our future. Lord, I pray that we would be confident in all that we do, knowing that you're working for our good. And we do pray these things for our blessing and for your glory. In Jesus' name.